It's great this morning to be again amongst the Lord's people. It's sort of thinking that I was looking at avatars in a virtual world, and now I know that you're all real live people who breathe and who bleed and who suffer and who smile, and I think we wish we could all be singing too. We do miss that. But nonetheless, by God's grace, we are here this morning, and by His grace, we will continue to do this, preach His word, read His word, live according to His word until Jesus comes. And then all those things which we now understand so partially, we understand in a far better and greater way. Kindly open your Bibles to the first epistle of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read quite a lengthy piece this morning, probably more than you want to preach in one sermon, but I need to pull some thoughts together. And so I will read from verse 13 down to verse 33, and we'll see how much of this we can cover this morning in our sermon. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, reading from verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for believers, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what he said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Let's turn to the Lord for a word of prayer as we consider His word this morning. Father, we remain thankful for Your gracious acts towards us. We have never deserved a single one of Your blessings, least of all the salvation of our souls. But You are a gracious God, a loving God. In mercy, You have forgiven our sins and brought us inside Your family. And so as we part of Your family this morning, as being born in Christ and having been indeed raised with Him through the resurrection, we can stand before this morning with confidence and with assurance and with joy. and with anticipation that you continually feed your people. We pray this morning, Lord, that you will feed us. May our minds and our hearts be fed from your word so that our feet can walk accordingly. We pray for hearts of obedience. We pray for minds of understanding. We pray for clear recollection of your word. And as we read your word this morning, may our eyes be changed again, bit by bit, moment by moment, day by day, until we're all conformed to the image of your Son. We pray for your blessing upon us now as we wait upon you further. And by your grace, we do so in Jesus' name and for your sake alone. Amen. Just very briefly and without any comment, I want to just remind you that as we started this chapter in verse 1, we were brought to the understanding that love and spiritual gifts, according to the Apostle Paul, are held as equally important. But it does say in verse 1 that if you were to set out one gift as being significant, it was the gift of prophecy. It was the preferred gift. He goes on in verses 2 down to verse 5 to speak about tongues as being self-serving if it is not done with interpretation thereafter. Whereas prophecy builds up. And that is in the intention of the gift, of every gift, that the Church of Jesus Christ is built up. In verse 6 down to verse 12, he speaks about tongues speaking that leads to confusion when there is no interpretation. And that prophecy not only builds up, but prophecy benefits as it brings understanding. And the same can be true of tongues if it is interpreted. And he ends off that portion in verse 12 by saying, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And so Paul's aim is that whatever is done in the church by those who are of the church and have been gifted by the Spirit, that whatever they do, they should excel in building up the church. The gifts are not for our own benefit, it's for those whom we serve. And we do serve each other as we live in the Church of Jesus Christ. So this morning, this brings us down to verse 13. And verse 13 starts my sermon this morning, which I've entitled, Preaching Without Understanding is Unfruitful. I'm not brilliant at titles, and sometimes they feel forced, but nonetheless, let us go to the Word rather and see what God can clarify to our minds and hearts as we see what Paul says from verse 13. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Paul introduces something here that seems to contradict what he has said elsewhere in this epistle. He has stated more than once that the tongue speaker and the interpreter are two different people. The list of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 clearly shows that the tongue speaker and the interpreter are two different people by the use of the word another. For example, in chapter 12, verse 10, it says this, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And that word, to another, signifies it is given to a different person. So Paul is very clear about that in chapter 12. In this very chapter which we're reading now, down at verse 26, he makes this comment. The tongue speaker, or rather he makes a comment, the tongue speaker is different from interpreter, and interpreting is not optional. Go to verse 26 of chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Again, the emphasis is on each one. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. And so there is a sense, again, that there is a separation between the one gift and the other, and that the one supports the other. So we are caught with a bit of a dilemma, because it seems that Scripture here is contradicting itself, and yet we know, and those of you who have done some recent reading knows that since Scripture nowhere contradicts Scripture, we must find out how other passages of Scripture removes this apparent contradiction. Scripture never contradicts itself. If something looks to you as though this is different to what it normally says, then your view is wrong, not Scripture. So here in verse 13, Paul describes both gifts to the same Corinthian believer. In other words, the tongue speaker here, in verse 13, is also the interpreter. And I need to show you that. The prayer in verse 30, number one, is sometimes thought to be a person's praying that they may receive the gift of interpretation. And that is not the case. This gift of interpretation is received at conversion, according to chapter 12, and it's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit as He chooses to whom He can give it. So, therefore, when I have a particular gift, it is futile of me to pray for another gift which the Spirit has not already given me. And this verse does not indicate that this person is praying for another gift. A second fault that's often encountered is that some have put forward that this prayer is for the gift of tongues to become operative once the tongue prayer is uttered. So it's saying, yes, this person is a tongue speaker, and he can speak these tongues at will, according to later verses in this chapter. But when he is speaking in tongues, he must then pray that his second gift of interpretation kicks in. And so he can then interpret what is being said. That is also an incorrect view. This position cannot be defended in the light of other scriptures, where it is clear that all gifts are permanently available to be used at any time. Look down to verse 27 again. Go down to verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret, and that is imperative. It must be interpretation, it's not optional. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. This control over the use of the gift at will is not only true of tongues. Look at verse 29. It's true of the prophecy too. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In fact, this is true of every gift. Every gift is under the control of the gift possessor, and he or she is obliged to use it. It's not optional. Not given a gift to use when you feel it suits your purposes. The use of the gift is for the purpose of building up the church, and when it is required to be used, you use it. For further clarification, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and I'll read this to you just for the sake of time. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So we know at least some of Timothy's gifts is exhortation and teaching. And then he's told, do not neglect or ignore or disregard the gift you have. And this is again imperative. He's got to do it. He doesn't have an option. He doesn't have to wait for it to kick in to gear. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. He then says in verse 15 to Timothy, practice these things. And the word practice is the same word as plot. Plan a strategy around this. And you must do it, not waiting on some kind of sign. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Verse 15 is stated this way by the in the NASB. Take pains with all things. Take pains with all things. That expresses a sense that you've got to be actively engaged in doing something, not waiting on some trigger to kick it in. Be absorbed in them. In fact, the word absorbed is inserted for English understanding, but it really is be in them so that your progress will be evident to all. So Paul is making it clear to Timothy that, look, when you have a gift that's to be used, use it. You don't have to wait for something to trigger it. You use it. Be absorbed in the scriptures. Plot and practice these things so that the church can be edified. Paul does not exhort Timothy to pray for the gift to kick in. He's instructed to not only keep it going, but in 2 Timothy to fan it into a flame. So in verse 13, the person that was in possession of the gift of tongues and which was fully under his control was also in possession of the gift of interpretation, which was also fully under his control. He had no need to pray for it to become active. If he knew he had both gifts, then he could proceed with the tongue prayer. And in verse 13, he's offering a tongue prayer. If he knew he did not possess the gift of interpretation, and there were no other known interpreters present, then he had to withhold praying in a tongue. If we do not understand this year, we will remain confused about Paul's teaching on the subject. This verse is quite a difficult verse. We have to get around it. We have to make sure we know what Paul is speaking about and who is praying and for what they're praying. And the heart of this passage is to protect you from this confusion. And I trust by God's grace we will do that this morning. So then, the prayer in verse 13 is not to receive the gift of interpretation, neither is to bring the force of the gift of interpretation to bear on the tongue in prayer. It is that the tongue speaker must pray, imperatively, the tongue prayer, so that the interpreted prayer could be heard by the believers for their benefit and for their building up. In other words, if the tongue prayer was not prayed, there would be nothing to interpret. And that is the point. The church does not benefit from a tongue prayer left uninterpreted. The church only benefits when a tongue prayer or any form of tongues is interpreted in a language all can understand, all can grapple with, all can mentally assimilate and then apply to their life. And in the case of verse 13, the tongue speaker and the interpreter are the same person. So you may say, well, you grasp at straws, right? This may be an isolated case. Perhaps this Paul is just speaking hypothetically. Well, Paul doesn't leave the readers without a relevant personal example. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, Paul says to himself, and he may be speaking hypothetically, but not unrealistically. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Again, prayer without interpretation leaves unfruitfulness. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Paul uses himself as an example of both speaking in tongues and interpreting. He's using both the gift of tongues and understanding what the tongues means. And when referring to himself, he introduces two terms to prove his point. He uses one term for tongue speaking and uses another term for understanding so that the hearer could be built up. For the act of speaking in an unintelligible tongue, he uses the phrase, my spirit prays. That's what Paul is saying there. And when referring to interpreting the tongue so that others may understand, he uses the phrase, pray with my mind. So Paul is using these similes to try and bring understanding to the Corinthian mind of what he's speaking about. Paul says that while generally speaking, the tongue speaker and interpreter are two different people, there were cases when one person could possess both gifts. So Paul has not only told him what to do to pray in a tongue and to interpret their prayer, he now also tells him why this must be done altogether. So it's important to understand verse 13. Otherwise, we start looking for where this contradiction, how it impacts on Scripture elsewhere. We start looking for who is a mysterious interpreter of verse 13. There's no mysterious interpreter. The tongue speaker and interpreter is the same person. And Paul says, I'm an example of this. And we can take from his lead that others could have this same ability. So he's told him what he must do to pray in a tongue and to interpret that prayer. And now he tells him why this must be done together. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Paul takes every opportunity to reinforce the principle of understanding God's word. That is key. If we don't understand God's word, if you don't understand how God's word works, and how God's word works in the lives of both believers and unbelievers, then you don't have any benefit. Understanding, as I said last time, is the best thing in the world when it comes to God's word. You need to understand it. And it's incumbent on us to be actively engaged in acquiring the understanding. That is why when Paul uses these terms around using the gifts, it's not optional, it's not kind of something we put up, we have nothing else to do. It's something we do all the time consistently and applying it in such a way that we are also beneficiaries of it in some form or another. Public worship will be ineffective if there is a lack of understanding. It will be unfruitful. We need to engage mentally with what is going on in a worship service. This is not something that is merely emotional. It's not only emotional. It requires us to hear what is being preached, to think about what is being said, to process our thoughts, and then to respond appropriately. Sitting in a worship meeting, in a teaching meeting, is a very cerebral thing. We've turned into very emotional things through the way people worship some places. It's about getting excited within your own spirit, your human spirit. It's about getting excited and feeling emotional about things. We're not emotionally divorced when we sit in under God's word. Emotions come into play. We are passionate. We feel challenged, and we feel repentance. A lot of things come into play. However, nothing is going to be effective unless we are mentally engaged with what God is teaching us. Paul is big on this. Paul wants them to understand. It's about understanding and then applying. Paul's point is that someone who has no help either knowing the foreign language being spoken, nor is able to translate or interpret, may walk into the church and hear a tongue prayer and be left totally confused. This is why there needs to be interpretation. There needs to be clarity. There needs to be some form of teaching that they all understand. So Paul sees here, introduces us to somebody here in verse 16, who he has spoken about again in this epistle. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? The point is, when this outsider hears the tongue speaker speaking, and when he hears the interpretation, he will be able to say amen. However, if he doesn't hear the interpretation, he cannot say amen. He cannot agree with what he's hearing. In fact, he will think that the speakers are out of their mind. But we must ask ourselves, who is this outsider? Who is this person that has appeared all of a sudden right here in verse 16? In contemporary language today, this would carry the sense of someone who is a stranger. We think an outsider of somebody who doesn't belong. Somebody who has come into our circle and he hasn't been there before. And that's a contemporary understanding of the word outsider. But the word has a very different and a reasonably broad meaning in the time of Paul. It didn't mean that at all. This word occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And 3 of those are in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, verse 23, and verse 24, where it refers in every case to the same person in the same way. Paul applies the same word outside of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, 16 in a different way, while still keeping the meaning accurate. The only other occurrence is in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where Peter and John appear before the Jewish rulers and confound them by their wisdom and their erudition and the understanding of the word. And they say, how do these men, these common, coarse, uneducated men, know these things? Then they perceive that they've been with Jesus. So this word, outsider, appears mostly in verse 14, and there it means one and the same thing. Paul applies it himself only once in 2 Corinthians. So, the word is used in 1 Corinthians 14 not to refer to a person or a person's status in society as we are today, as much as it highlights his lack of skill in interpreting and understanding the prayer of thanksgiving being uttered in a foreign language. In other words, this outsider is somebody who is sitting in a service, in a meeting where tongues are being spoken, and he does not have the ability, either through a spiritual gift or through natural means, to understand what is being said. And the word was used in Paul's day for common people. People who were expected to be uneducated. People who were expected not to have a skill. It was used to separate the academic world from the farm workers. It showed a difference in this, that some people knew things through study and through understanding, and others did not. And so Paul uses this to apply to a person who does not have the gift of interpretation, neither does he know the foreign language being spoken from either through a mother tongue or through learning, and so therefore it becomes foreign to him. He is neither familiar with the foreign tongue, nor did he possess the gift of interpretation. He was simply a brother or sister who did not know what was being said, and therefore he could not respond appropriately. So how do we know that this refers to a believer? This outsider. outsider who has no skills, how do you know it refers to belief or wealth? Number one, Paul says, if this person understood what was being said, his response would be, amen. That is expressing appreciation of the interpreted prayer of thanksgiving and agreeing with what is being said. So when we say amen, we're not just saying amen to fill the air with noise. We are saying, yes, brother, say so. We agree. That is the truth. That is God's word. And the only person that can say that is a believer. No unbeliever is going to say amen intelligently to something with which they cannot agree because they have never been redeemed. They are still living in darkness. They've never become part of God's plan of salvation. They are outside, in a different sense to this outside. So if this person was able to hear and able to understand, they would say amen, indicating this person is a believer. Only a believer could respond in this way. Number two, Paul has used the phrase being built up elsewhere in this epistle exclusively for the spiritual growth of believers when they receive and obey the word of God. Likewise, if this outsider, Paul says, were to respond in the same way, then it would indicate his salvation because he would be built up if he heard something. The implication is that he could only be built up if the word resonated with his redeemed life. If the word did not resonate with his life, it means that he could not receive the word when it was interpreted, and so he could not be a believer. So it's very clear from this portion, verse 16 speaks about a believer who's walked into the church or maybe part of the church and hears tongues being spoken, and because they do not have the gift nor the ability to know the foreign language, left in the dark, and later on we see what they say about this affair. But the outsider is not edified by the structure of the prayer uttered in the foreign tongue. He's only edified by the understanding of what the prayer says when interpreted. Let me explain that. Paul says this: for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Paul is making very clear to the Corinthian believers here that something that they had made a big affair about, of the importance of being a tongue speaker, of the fame it may have brought. It was a gift that was abused, so that those who abused it felt great about themselves. It was self-aggrandizement. And so Paul says, well, you may be giving those prayers in a tongue form, and may even be doing it in a very beautiful way. They may be phrasing it wonderfully in the foreign language. It may be a beautiful, well-structured prayer. But that's not the point. The other person's not being built up. No matter how beautifully constructed your foreign language prayer is, this person doesn't understand it, so therefore he's not being built up. In fact, also Paul, you can just about be speaking into the air. Giving thanks well enough refers to the beautiful expression of the prayer. Paul does not deny that the tongue prayer is not honorable or worthy, even in its uninterpreted form. He's not saying that the tongue prayer is without value, only that the value of tongues without interpretation is exclusively for the benefit of the speaker and not the hearer. In this same chapter 14, verse 4, Paul says this: the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. So the one who's speaking in a very beautifully well-formed foreign language, he appears to have a certain amount of understanding, and he only builds up himself. Again, in verse 28 of the same chapter, Paul says, but if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So it's very clear that Paul is saying in verse 17 that the tongue speaker, when he speaks without interpretation, no matter how well formed that prayer is, it's only for himself. And only God hears it. You should not be using that to try to build, but just for the other person who hears this uninterpreted prayer in a foreign language is not being built up. But this has never been the purpose for tongue speaking churches. It has always been intended to be for the benefit of all the hearers. Otherwise, the other person will not be built up. And so Paul says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul reverts to his personal example to emphasize the need to understand the word being preached over the mere sound of the tongue. Uninterpreted tongues are unintelligible, whereas words spoken with the mind, the interpreted prayer, the understood word, is of the utmost value. This is the point of 5 words versus 10,000 words. Much has been made about trying to work out what that formula means. It's really just Paul's use of hyperbole to prove a point. The point he's making is that uninterpreted tongues, even though they are beautifully executed, are of infinitely little value when compared to simple words spoken with understanding. So Paul makes this very clear throughout this epistle. He's not against tongues. He doesn't say tongues are not of any value. He does give him a certain order of ranking in the list of gifts, and we come across that more than once. He consistently places tongues and the interpretation of tongues at the end of lists. He consistently puts prophecy as above tongues, and only puts tongues as equal to prophecy when tongues is interpreted and the person hearing hears a revelation or a prophecy or a word of encouragement. And so, Paul has never said tongues is of no value. However, he says its value needs to be measured against what is achieved. And if it is left uninterpreted, the value is to only the hearer in a certain measure and to God, who doesn't need it anyway because he's given that gift in the first place. So verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Paul uses this contrast in various ways to show the contrasting positions in particular situations. He's done this elsewhere in this chapter. In fact, in chapter 13, he teaches them that the church will experience changes over time. Right? We went through the whole process and the whole sermon in chapter 13. And one of these changes is that some gifts, which were essential for the church during its inception and infancy, so that it could grow and develop by feeding on the word of God, these gifts would pass away once the word had been fully given and the canon closed. So Paul says there are changes coming in the church. The church is not a static entity. It's a living body. And as it lives, it grows and has gone through birth, through infancy, through growth. And so he says you come to that point. It's going to come a point in time of the church when it will see certain things passing away. Things won't always be the same. And once the perfect had come, these foundational gifts of apostleship and prophecy and tongues and miraculous gifts will no longer be required. And he exemplifies this by saying in verse 11 of chapter 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So Paul has used this analogy in different ways in his writings. He uses the same analogy in a similar way in Ephesians 4, which we did this morning, when he teaches the believers on the unity of the body, a similar subject. And there he shows that the gifts to the church are to take them through a process of growth into spiritual maturity, that they may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about in every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, they are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, growing into mature manhood. So Paul is again back in this epistle with this analogy of infancy and maturity, and he uses it in a very specific way. In chapter 14, he applies the infant-mature comparison in a different way. In 14:20, chapter 14, verse 20, he uses the analogy to contrast the inability to respond to God because of sin with mature thinking that results from obedience to the word of God. So in other words, he's saying that if we remain in a state of infancy in the way we think, we will not be able to respond to God's word in the way he expects of mature people. He uses an analogy to take the Corinthian believers back in time to a significant historical moment in the life of Israel. He says in verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. In verse 21, when Paul writes the law, he's not referring to the Pentateuch as is commonly done, or often done, I should say. Often we think of the law as the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, but it's also used as the Old Testament. And in verse 21, he uses it in this way. He refers to the Old Testament, and in particular, to the writings of Isaiah. God used Isaiah to deliver his word to his chosen people in their own language, so they could understand God's expectations and obey his commands. That's why God spoke to them. He gave them his clear indication of what he expected of them, and he told them what they had to do. But they would not listen. Rather, they despised his word that came to them in their own language. And so he judges them, and he sends them into captivity. And he no longer speaks to them in a language that they could understand, but he speaks through foreigners who speak by a foreign language who've now become his servant. And tongues becomes a means of judgment. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28, please. Isaiah 28. Some brief references there, and we come back to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Isaiah 28. Look at the condition of the people of God that Paul references because of the similarity of not being able to respond to God's word because now they hear it in a tongue, a foreign language. Isaiah 28, verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. This is an indictment against the state of the nation, and it is shown through the degree to which the spiritual leaders have fallen. Through the actions of the priest and the prophet who are doing everything they are not supposed to be doing, in fact, living in a way which was antithesis of what they were called to do, they express the state of the nation. Verse 9 and 10. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breasts. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is really the nation of Israel talking back to God. And this is how they respond to him. They are speaking back to God and saying, you speak to us as though we are children. You speak to us as though we are infants. In other words, they said, our understanding has matured to the level that we do not need to be treated like infants. We have outgrown God. Because God spoke to them in their own language, and they refused to listen. And they said that this kind of teaching, in fact, that word, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, has very much a link to that kind of teaching the children in a very simple way. Word by word, little by little. And in fact, we've used this often in a positive way. Really, it's a negative phrase in this portion. In fact, later on in verse 13, it says that this is done so they may go and fall backwards and be broken and a snare, taken in a snare. So, yes, using judgment. But the nation of Israel said, we don't want to hear your word. And so often that's what we do today. So God says that is fine. In other words, whereas you heard me in your own language and refused to obey me, I will now deal with you differently. So God is something more complex, something that they could not understand by sending foreign speaking masters in Isaiah 28. Please read of that. In verse 11 to 12 of Isaiah 28, it says this: For by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, and give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. God does two things in judging the nation of Israel and placing them under a foreign oppressor who speaks in a foreign tongue that they cannot understand. There's two things. The Syrians are identified as the servants of God by God using their foreign language as a means of judgment. God has used them as his servant, it says clearly in Isaiah. They become the servant of God, a tool in the hand of God, to bring judgment on God's disobedient people. So tongues here in Isaiah is used in the presence of disobedience of an unfaithful people, a people rejected their God and rejected his teaching. It's not used in a complementary context. Secondly, the attention of the Jews are now captured by the fact that they have to listen. Formerly, they would not listen to a language understood. Now they are forced to listen because they're trying to understand. To hear a language they could not understand, whereas before they refused to hear, now they battle to hear, and they would be forced to think and respond differently. Israel failed to believe and obey the word of God when delivered by Isaiah. And so God used a foreign language as a sign against their unbelief. Back to chapter 14 of Corinthians, verse 22. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for believers, but prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. In Isaiah, God spoke to unbelieving Jews. Here in Corinthians, he's speaking to unbelievers again. And who is this unbeliever? Paul uses this word unbeliever about 9 times in 1 Corinthians. He uses it about 9 times, and in every occasion, we're left with no misunderstanding as to who he's referring to. In chapter 6, verse 6, he speaks about a brother who goes to law with another brother before unbelievers and understand that they are going before people who are not saved. In verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, speaking about an unbelieving husband or spouse, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases because that person is an unbeliever. We understand they mean an unsaved person. So when Paul uses that term here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he speaks about the same kind of person. He consistently uses it in this epistle in this way, to speak about a person who is not saved, not a Christian, not one who belongs to God. And so we see that Paul uses the Corinthians understand that when he's speaking in tongues, he speaks not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So let's look at that. It is clear from tongues. It is clear that tongues was assigned to the Jews. That we understand clearly. We've said that more than once, and we see it in Acts very clearly, that tongues was assigned to the Jews. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that the Jews demand a sign. But tongue speaking was not assigned for the Jews only. In its uninterpreted form, it is a means of God getting the attention of all people, including Gentiles. So, when Paul speaks about the unbeliever coming into the church in Corinth, together with the outsider who is a believer, Paul says both of them are affected by how the tongues is spoken, how it is exercised, and what happens thereafter. In fact, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 15 that tongues is used in reaching Gentiles. Verse 14 of Romans 15 says this, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that yourselves are full of goodness, full of all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But in some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Thus, signs were not for Jews only, but also for the Gentiles in the preaching of the gospel. But as the church developed and grew, it also became a means of giving the word of God when accompanied by interpretation to the church itself. So we see that tongues has developed. Initially, it was used as a sign gift to get people's attention and to indicate to others that God was working in the lives of those who preached his word and those who were being saved. But as the church developed and grew, it also became a means of giving the word of God when accompanied by interpretation. When interpreted, it was a means of God passing on his word to his people. That's what Paul could say in chapter 14, verse 6, as we already said. Now, brothers, if I came to you speaking tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Those were the outcomes of an interpreted tongue. The church was taught when it was spoken to believers within a worship context, and the world was challenged and was spoken outside as a sign gift. So Paul now presents the Corinthians with two separate scenarios, and both probable. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Paul says it's a scenario. It's a very probable scenario. A worship service taking place, and two people walk in. One's an outsider, which we've already shown is a believer who lacks the gift, and the other is an unbeliever. The church will always have these two present in the worship meeting. If all that the outsider and the unbeliever hear is tongues after tongue after tongue, with no interpretation, with no explanation, then they will come to the conclusion that the church is populated by madmen. They will say you're insane. And that's the case today. If anybody walks into a church where tongues are being spoken, now that it's a gift that is no longer valid, which makes it ultimately worse, all you hear is insanity. The gibberish makes absolutely no sense. And so the outsider, who is a child of God, will be deprived of hearing the word of God. He will receive no revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. All he will experience is frustration. In that same meeting, the unbeliever will be equally exasperated. While outside the church, tongues without interpretation was assigned to unbelievers of God's work through men, when used in the church, interpretation was essential as it served no other purpose otherwise. We cannot say it often enough, because Paul says it over and over and over and over again. He never leaves us without that understanding. Tongues has to be accompanied by interpretation. In fact, because the unbeliever could not hear the word of God in an understood language, he was condemned to remain under God's judgment, much like the Jews in Isaiah 28. He hears tongues, makes no sense to him, he's exasperated, God's word hasn't reached him, and so he remains unchanged. Verse 24, But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So what happens in verse 24 with the exercise of prophecy is opposite to what happens in verse 23. The opposite was true when the outsider and the unbeliever heard the word of God prophetically in a language that they could understand. As he listened to prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, both the outsider and the unbeliever is convicted and worships God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we've said this right at the beginning. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, as is the case of the unbeliever in verse 23. He's hearing the preaching of the cross, but he remains in a perishing state because it makes no sense to him. It's foolishness to him. He says these guys are insane. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Both the believing outsider who continues on the path of sanctification and being saved from the power of sin benefits from understanding what God says through his servants. And so the unbeliever who is confronted by his sin, by the clear preaching of God's word, and is convicted and is called to account, and the secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so falling in his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so there we see two scenarios, both happening in the church, both the same kind of people present, one being exposed to tongues where there are no positive results, no glorification of God, no understanding, no real worship, and the second time where the word is spoken clearly from God in a language they could understand, and those who are saved are encouraged and they are edified. They are built up and they fall down and worship God. And even we, as we gather before God like this under his word, our hearts are searched. the darker secrets of our minds are brought to our minds, and we can repent of those and fall before God, ask forgiveness, and we can worship Him. By the same token, when an unbeliever whom God is calling hears His word preached this way, he responds positively, as he could never respond to a tongue which is never interpreted. And so we see that Paul continues to work through this chapter as part of the section from chapters 12 to 14 to clearly point out to the Corinthian believers that the thing that you have embarked on the most, the speaking of tongues in public meetings without interpretation, is the most detrimental thing you can be doing in the church amongst the people of God and amongst unbelievers. So what are the lessons to be learned this morning? For the Corinthian believers, it was a harsh wake-up call. Paul has shown them once again that the desire to use the gift of the Spirit for their own edification was diametrically opposed to its intended purpose. And it's Paul's intention to show them this for all gifts. The immature tongue speakers not only exaggerated their self-esteem, they deprived the hearers in their presence of the benefit of God's word. And that was scandalous. They deprived the hearers of the benefit of God's word that was intended to build up the saints when interpreted correctly. So Paul is clear. When we gather like this, we don't come here because we feel it does us good psychologically. We don't come here because we think it's a thing we are expected to do. We come here so that we can be part of a body established by the Holy Spirit where we can be of service to one another. Particularly that my gift and your gift is used in service to another person. Unlike the Corinthians who use the gifts for their own self-esteem and self-aggrandizement. What about lessons for us today? We need to make every effort not to inject ourselves into the preaching of God's word. That is a dangerous thing to do, and it's a very easy thing to do. It's not about us. It's not our experiences. It's not our opinions. It's not what we think the word says to us. It's what God says. It's His word. It's His people. It comes to you from the pulpit via the workings of His Spirit. The illumination is from His Spirit. And only His Spirit can illuminate His word to you, because His Spirit gave the original writer the intent of what God wanted to be made known. We need to make every effort not to inject ourselves into the preaching of God's word. This kind of approach is destructive to ourselves and the church. To us today, we must always make every effort to understand God's word and deliver it faithfully and clearly. That's why many of you are going through hermeneutics, to try and understand God's word. And so we're learning about ourselves. We're learning about how little we know. We learn about how often we've gone down the wrong path because we allowed ourselves to be injected into the way we study God's word. As we are stepping back and allowing the word to speak for itself, we're understanding what God is saying. And our hearts have been challenged. We must make every effort to leave our hearers with understanding and not confusion. We must make every effort that we can, and we will fail. We are not perfect. There are times when we have to go back and correct some things. That is human nature. But the intention is that we speak what God has said. And today we need to do that, not only from this pulpit, but from your home. When you're reading to your family, so make sure they understand clearly what God is saying. It's when you're reading in your time of meditation that you understand what God is saying. It's when you and I are exposed to God's word at every level in our daily work. In that moment when we are faced or confronted by something which we are challenged by, we must be clear what God says about that situation and do it. And so as we do this, we pray that God may continue to just strengthen us and help us to understand His word and not become like the Corinthian believers, and even less like the children of Israel who disobeyed His clearly taught word and pushed Him aside for their own egos. Let us pray. Father, we again thank You for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these things. Father, we thank You for his account of the situations he found himself in when he spoke to a people, a church that mainly and largely was confrontational with him, and yet he spoke Your word. clearly, diligently, truthfully, without pulling back. His honest approach, his truthful approach, his desire to say what you said has been left recorded for us. And we pray, Father, we will not deal with this lightly. We will not deal with this as though it is something we can push under a cupboard or away on a shelf. Help us to hear your word. Give us hearts of obedience. Give us minds that understand and is able to translate what we hear into meaningful actions every day. We pray for your word that it may continue to go forth. This time we find ourselves, time when people's hearts are failing them, uncertain about the future, uncertain about themselves, uncertain about health and death and life, we thank you for the confidence we have because of your word and because of your Son, and looking forward to his soon return. And all these things will pass away, and what we now see dimly will then see face to face. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We give our thanks in the Savior's name for his sake alone.